I was having lunch with a young atheist a while ago, and he was saying how he was struck by something that a certain famous psychologist from Canada said. He said that hell is here already. The violated children, the addictions, the loneliness, the emptiness of so many lives, the misery, the failure, the frustration, the disappointment, the fear, the pain, despair in all its forms. Hell is here already. And though the man's not a Christian, he does actually have a point. Because all this is under the rubric of death in the Bible. And when people carry that state of death into the world to come, it is what the Bible calls very ominously the second death. A death that has no end, that is only more of the same waste and want. What does he mean? Death in the Bible is the opposite of life. Life that God gave man in the beginning, life with a capital L. Life full of joy, wholeness, goodness, richness, satisfaction and hope, especially love. Love that comes from communion with God, a life that is worthy to be called living. That abundant life that Jesus describes and says he came to bring us. It's the life that you and I long for in happiness and satisfaction with high purpose and achievement. It's the life lived in communion with God himself. This is eternal life, he says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this life, which we possess even now, is but perfected in us when we take it into the life to come. And so the Bible calls it eternal life. Life and death are present realities. Paul writes to Timothy, "She who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives." John writes, "We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." Death. Death is never non-existence. Such people exist. They exist in this world. They exist in that which is to come, but they are in the most important and fundamental sense dead. For the wages of sin is what? You tell me. Death. We are dead. When Adam sinned that first day, he was dead. The body took a while to catch up. But death is only the natural outworking of our state. For transgressions and sins, Romans 3:23 are here in Ephesians 2. We are dead in transgressions and sins. And that describes all that death is produced in man even now. A condition of death. But to be more specific, he sums it up here very nicely for us, by the way. If you don't know this triplet, you should know it. Death as being the condition of being of the world, the devil, and the flesh. It's not in quite normal order here, but it's a triplet that comes up other places. The world, the devil, and the flesh. Did you notice? Three subpoints here in the exposition. To be dead is to live under the power of the world. Paul says that they followed the course of this world, referring, of course, to the present age, not the globe, but the age and its values as opposed to God. That people obey whatever is the opinion of the world. They are like sheep that are finding their satisfaction in life, going the way of the world, hoping in this world, doing as the world does, seeking its approval, doing its will, fearing it, setting the mind on earthly things. To be dead is to live under the power of the world. Second, it is to live under the power of the devil. Paul says that we lived according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, referring, of course, to the devil who enticed our first parents to disobey and to distrust God. As Craig pointed out earlier, you shall not surely die. But God knows that when you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And ever since, the devil has thus led our race into that same unbelief, that same determination to decide for ourselves what to do. We will listen to God and we will decide. And a refusal to accept God's will that must receive its due reward, death. To be dead is to lie under the power of the devil. And third, to be dead is to live under the power of the flesh. Paul is, of course, including himself here. So yes, even religious people live to gratify their desires, whether physical or intellectual. He says of the flesh and of the mind. As Paul says elsewhere, he was dead to the word of God, dead to the life of God, dead to the love of God, though he was a very religious man. For he says elsewhere, the mind set on the flesh is death. It is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, these gloomy words, the opening words of this chapter, present to us, in summary, one of the most sober evaluations of the human condition that you will find anywhere in the Word of God. It's what is elsewhere referred to later in this book, so you need to understand. It's what's meant in chapter 4, verse 18, of those who have their understandings darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and the blindness of their heart and so forth. It is what we prayed earlier from Romans, that there is none righteous, none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all become worthless. There is none who does good, not even one. A description of zombies, right? The living dead. Now let me clarify. This does not, of course, mean that everyone is as bad as he or she could be. Thank God. It does not mean that people don't do things to each other that are good. Jesus himself says, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. Yes, even sinners do good to each other. Not to God, of course. But people can be very, very philanthropic, charitable, kind, merciful, loving. But they cannot and will not do good toward God or please God. Let me illustrate. Let's say that a man treats a woman really well, okay? Very kindly, very thoughtfully. He speaks affectionately. He's attentive, brings her flowers, takes her out, kisses her tenderly. Is he doing her good? Oh, yeah, absolutely. But what about his wife back home? Oh, he ignores her. He infuriates her. He is unfaithful to her at every turn. And he may be doing good to that woman. He may be treating her really well. But everything that he does good to her only increases his guilt with respect to his own wife, to whom he owes such tenderness, faithfulness, and goodness. And that's why the Bible says in Proverbs 21, verse 4, that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. In other words, everything that they do, they are doing to get ahead in this world. Shaking their fist at God and believing the devil. Gratifying the desires of their flesh. It is all for the world or the flesh or the devil. And therefore, though it is good, and it is much worse not to do it, Even that is only increasing their guilt. Even their religious actions. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. It says the prayer of the wicked is an abomination. Such people, even in prayer, they are still ultimately seeking themselves and their pleasures. And so it is, the religious duties cannot make anyone more holy, only more corrupt, you see. So let me make it personal. If you are in such a condition this morning, you are probably used to dividing your deeds up into two basic kinds, to those that are good and to those that are bad. What I'm saying is, it's time for a recount. You have to count again. Because as Augustine put it, your best works are only splendid sins. That the very best things that you are doing, which toward others may very well be good, still done in only unfaithfulness, ignorance toward God, infuriating what you ought to be doing. And so this concludes rather darkly. You notice Paul lumping himself and all religious people together in this word. We were by nature children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath, just as the others. And here we go upstream to the very fountain of our difficulty. Here we find the source of all of our actual transgressions and sins in which we now lie. Yeah, he begins with those actual transgressions and sins. He ends with what we are by nature. We are by nature children of sin, children of death, children of wrath, subject therefore to the judgment of God. And this is sometimes called original sin because it is the origin or source of it all. People don't like that doctrine, I understand, but somebody that said it's one of the empirical doctrines of Christianity. That is to say, just look around. As Lewis pointed out, human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and really cannot get rid of it. And secondly, they do not in fact behave that way. They know the law of nature, they break it. These, said Lewis, are the two facts at the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. Oh, the flesh objects. I'm one of the best drivers on the road, right? The flesh objects. This isn't talking about me. Well, Pascal says the doctrine of original sin is beyond our ability to explain, but without it, we can't explain anything. There is not just a problem in what we have done and what we haven't done. It goes right up to the stream's source. It's what we are by nature. So I ask you, what would you do if you found a little rattlesnake in your bed when you were going to crawl in tonight? Would you say, oh, look at that cute little snake, never done anybody any harm? It's probably their environment that causes them to go bad and be so deadly. I think rattlesnakes are just misunderstood. You don't have that conversation. You don't even think. You kill it immediately. You do not cozy up to a rattlesnake. You don't even put it outside because you don't want it not only on your bed, you don't want it anywhere near you. They have a purpose in the place of God. I'm just saying that snakes by the nature that they've inherited, they strike with deadly venom. It's in their nature. And similarly, there's a nature in us that's inherited from our very first father, and a deadly venom that has poisoned us, so that it says that by nature, we, like all the rest, children of wrath. And so you see, I make it personal, if you are to be saved, it can't just be from your actual sins. It's even from being sinners. And if you Christians are going to mourn over your sin, this is perhaps, in some ways anyway, the most important sin to mourn over. Maybe you've never confessed. Maybe you've never recognized it. But of all your sins, this original sin, this is the most pervasive. It goes through the whole man and spoils all. Other sins mar part of the image of God. This one corrupts the whole thing. A disease in one part of your body may be dangerous, but this affects the whole body, which is worse. It infects every action. It is the seed of every sin. Paul says that even when I want to do good, evil is present with me. Right? The good that I want to do, I can't do. The evil I don't want to do, that I do. And he concludes, who will deliver me from this body of death? Death. I thank God, he says, through Jesus Christ, my Lord. A murderer, as bad as that is, isn't always murdering. A thief isn't always stealing. But that corruption of nature is with you and abiding in you, of that abiding sin day and night. Pride and envy and covetousness, they're not always stirring in you, but that proud, envious, carnal nature is always there. And so the heart of man is by nature like an ant's nest with a stone that lies upon it. You might think, oh, as long as the stone lies on it, none of that appears. You take the stone off and stir it up a bit, and you see what a swarm is underneath. So it is with a corrupt nature. Let the streams of your sins and transgressions lead you up to the fountain so that you mourn over your corrupt nature as the cause of all, just like David did, right? When he stole a man's wife, committed murder. And he recognizes the problem is deep. Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Behold, I was shaped or formed in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I've depressed you. By nature, children of wrath. And you, if you are still abiding in death, I tell you, there is no peace with God, no pardon, no heaven in your natural state. And as Paul reminds you, you are just a step between breathing and wrath. And you need what Jesus alone can give, which is next week's sermon. But I won't hold it off. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, with a capital L. That's the exposition. You get it? But what I'd like to tell you is this is one of the most practical doctrines of the Bible. And I think it's a shame that certainly in contemporary theology, it's so often neglected. There's so much I wish I could say. Actually, I had three times as many points of application, and I've had to cut it down. I mean, this has greatly helped our whole society. You say, what, you know, this is critical even forming our current fashion, form of government, right? System of checks and balances so that power's corruption is not able to go unchecked in our country, right? There is this recognition that there is this corruption that must be checked at every point. Okay, well, I will not preach all that to you. I'm going to limit myself to just a few 4 points of application and conclude. This doctrine is essential, first, that you may love Christ and flee to him if you need to. Old Bishop J.C. Ryle said, Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. And you do no benefit to yourself or your friends unless you clearly see the problem. There is something down deep in that nature that still remains in its weakness in dying in you and me that is corrupt to the core, that will not submit to God. You know, when you go to buy a diamond, guys, for that special lady, they'll show it to you on black velvet because they want the jewel to sparkle and shine. And so it is here in Ephesians. Why did God raise us from spiritual death? Well, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Never, wrote the late Anglican Bishop H.G. C.G. Moule, never was there a heresy, but it had something to do with an insufficient estimate of sin. Because you see, God didn't send his Son into the world to help us cope with our problems, merely. He didn't put him on the cross to make us feel better about ourselves and boost our self-esteem. Christ came and offered himself to deal with our most critical, pervasive, eternally devastating, dangerous problem, the sin that brings death, that has made us by nature liable to wrath. And never was there a heresy, but it had something to do with insufficient estimates of sin. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And if you're going to love much, Jesus says, you've got to be forgiven much. And here it is. You've got to start with sin. You have to start not just with actual sins, but with death, with the corruption of nature right down to the bottom. And if you're going to appreciate the rest of the very, very good news in Ephesians, you got to start with the bad news right here. Look it in the face. The doctrine is essential that you may love Christ. Second, that you may pursue holiness. That you may pursue holiness. One of the greatest mistakes that a military commander can make before going into battle is to underestimate the power of the enemy. If he thinks that the enemy is weak and that he is strong, his troops will not be prepared and will be defeated, routed. And if we would walk in victory over sin, we must understand the depths of the problem. It's not that we are just doing this or that. There is something very deep down, Paul calls it again, the body of death, that sin has left no part of us untainted. We can't trust our thinking. We can't trust our feelings. There is something down in there still, though weakened, though it is going away, that sin is not merely a matter of misdeed, but of attitude, of a state of mind, a purpose which makes a person speak and act. There is what we read elsewhere as the deceitfulness of sin, that sin is lying to us, and we need to be on guard lest we believe it. It's not just that we are actually sinners. There is something down deep at the root. And no, even though we are alive, yes, Paul says gloriously, chapter 4, we were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. We must recognize that the nature of our struggle is great in order that we might walk in victory. Forewarned is forearmed. This is an essential doctrine if you are going to walk in victory in the pursuit of holiness. Third, and more to the fore here in this letter, it is essential that no one may boast. That no one may boast. And this very often comes up in discussion of such things in the Bible. It's here in verses 8 and 9 and elsewhere in this letter and certainly in the Bible. That you recognize why, especially you as Christians, have only one boast, and that is in the Lord. So let's say, for example, that you were walking down the street and there's somebody coming toward you who has been dead for 20 years. Nevertheless, there is the person coming the other way saying, "Good morning, isn't it a beautiful day?" Would you conclude that that man had raised himself from the dead? Would you conclude that he had perhaps gotten sick and tired of being dead, or that he had at least decided, to get a doctor, a great doctor, to give him life? Is that what you would conclude? You would not. You would gasp and say, "Man, what happened to you? Who brought you from death to life? That man is a walking miracle. He has not returned from the grave by his own power, even his own will." This is what Ephesians goes on to say, by the way, here in verses 7 through 8. You have to, get ready for this here, that God has saved you by grace. You have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The whole thing, by the way, of God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Oh, I didn't put it in my notes, but same thing here. 1 Corinthians, this idea then that let no one boast. He says similarly, hey, you see your calling, brethren, not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty and the base things of the world. And the things that are despised, God has chosen. And the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory or boast in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus. And so forth, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, again, I hear the objection. I hear the objector somewhere in the congregation. I'll talk to you later. Hey, wait a minute. Man has a free will to do whatever he wants to do. I wholeheartedly agree. This is the problem. He has a free will to do whatever he wants to do. You understand about the prince of the power of the air, the power that now works in the sons of disobedience? You understand dead in transgressions and sins? A man can do whatever he wants to do, and that is man's problem. His wants, his desires are the very thing that he is busy fulfilling till God makes him alive. He lives according to the prince of the power of the air. He is floating like a dead fish down in the current of this world. And the natural man, therefore, 1 Corinthians 2, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Right? 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. I tell you, you can't boast in your understanding, which is darkened. You can't boast in your wisdom, because you see your calling, not many wise. You cannot boast that your will had made the difference, because you are only free to do whatever you want to do. You can't boast in your works. If you boast, it must only be in the Lord. If you need to be saved, it will be by his great power and mercy. If you need a new heart today, you gotta go see the heart doctor. There's no other way. You can't wheel yourself into the emergency room and give yourself a new heart. Now, even if it's contested, I realize sometimes in theology, and we are a little more theological today with this original sin bit, but this is a big division in theology, a big division theoretically, but really not so much practically. It was Charles Spurgeon that first pointed out to me that you might hear people argue for this or that, but you never hear anyone on their knees pray, Lord, I thank you that I am not like those poor, presumptuous Calvinists. Lord, I was born with a glorious free will. I was born with the power by which I can turn to you of myself. I improved my grace. If everybody had done the same with their grace as I have done with mine, all would be saved as well. Lord, I know that you do not make us willing if we are not willing, for you give the same grace to everyone. Some improve it, some do not approve it, but I have. There are many who will go to hell just as much bought with the blood of Christ as I. Had they had as much of the Spirit given to them as I. They had as good a chance and were as much blessed as I am. It was not your grace that made us to differ. I know your grace did a great deal, but I turned the point. I made use of what was given to me and others did not. And that is the difference between me and them. Spurgeon says, you never hear anyone praying like that. And he goes on to say it's a prayer for the devil because nobody else would offer such a prayer. So the point is, look, even if people theoretically have objections to this, no, I don't believe in this original sin. No, I don't believe in this darkness by nature. I don't believe in this. I believe in the unbiased, unaffected will. Well, even people that will argue with that still sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. And it wasn't because I chose to give myself the sight. All right. So, that no one may boast. In other words, if you have some different theology about it, just recognize this is intended to make us humble, not to be proud of whatever gifts, graces, privileges, or attainments that were yours. You were children of wrath, just as the others. You were dead in transgressions and sins. You, by nature, walked according to the course of the world and were under the power of the devil. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. All right. Fourth and finally, to urge us to evangelism. To urge us to evangelism. It was, of course, our sins that first sent Jesus on the great errand into the world to deliver us. The world lies in wickedness. And you, can you be unconcerned when you were once in that very same condition? And do you not know that it was because of this that Jesus himself came and suffered? I mean, okay, you may have gotten ashore, but your fellow sailors are still in hazard of perishing. Will you sit still and not seek their deliverance when you are in the same condition by nature? What you were, they are. The same recognition of the seriousness of sin, misery, and judgment that motivated Jesus to come into the world must motivate us. And it gives us instruction how evangelism works. I say it's a more theological sermon. You'll indulge me once more. Some people have said that since God tells us that we must make the choice, which he obviously does, since we must make a decision, which we must, that therefore we must have a totally free and unbiased will, neither inclined to God or against God. And that's been a very foolish and damaging idea in the world that what God commands men to do, men must be able to do, you see? Same people that promoted this, for instance, said Jesus said, be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. So, John Wesley and others said, we must teach perfectionism, that there is such a thing as perfection, and he offered himself as an example of human for perfection. By the way, Augustus Toplady, his friend, never ceased to point out how far he was falling short. But there have been, you see, three views about such things. The first, historically known as the view of Pelagius, that more or less of liberal theology and humanism, that according to this view, man, despite his occasional mistakes, is well. That people are basically good. Left to themselves under normal circumstances, they can expect it to be doing good things. The well-known writer and rabbi Harold Kushner says that even man's first sin, as expulsion from paradise, he sees man's first sin not as expulsion from paradise, but as he puts it, quote, the story of the first human beings graduating into a world of choices and liberations. He says, I don't believe that eating the tree of the knowledge was sinful, but one of the bravest and most liberating events in the history of the human race. And goes on to describe the rising nobility of man according to his nature. Now that plays very well with a natural man. That goes well with the Lake Wobegon crowd. But according to the Bible, sin produced not liberation, but slavery to more sin. And the only freedom we gained was freedom from the presence of God, freedom from the love of God, and the fellowship of God, and the righteousness of God. Freedom from righteousness we have, but then bondage to sin, misery, death, and hell. The second view, historically called semi-Pelagianism, a view more or less held by Roman Catholics and by many evangelicals today, including Wesley, sometimes lumped together anyway, semi-Pelagianism, is that a man is partially corrupted, partially depraved, but by God's prevenient grace, our will and our heart inside are not inclined toward God or away from God. Man has no internal bias against or toward salvation. Maybe you're not well, maybe we're sick. Maybe you have no strength, but at least you can call the doctor or choose the medicine. The third view, sometimes called Augustinian, later, as I indicated earlier, called Calvinist, though frankly Luther wrote far more on this than Calvin, a whole book called The Bondage of the Will about this. He said, man is perfectly free to choose whatever he wants, but since the fall, man's mind, man's will, man's emotions darkened, not neutral. That people are unwilling to turn to God, the natural man does not receive the things of God, cannot. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 64 of the same chapter, there are some of you who don't believe. For this reason I said to you, no man can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. And maybe this is not a theoretical thing. Maybe you recognize that you are in the jail of your sins and that you don't have the key. That what you need, you cannot supply. There is a spirit, rather, that has a power that now works in the sons of disobedience. This doctrine tells us where hope lies, where power lies. You get discouraged in your evangelism? Well, I get discouraged in my evangelism. But you have to understand, this is not about you exercising your power. This is about God accompanying His word with regenerating, life-giving grace. Someone objects, if men are so dead in sins that they're unwilling to seek God, why does God keep telling them to turn to Him and believe? Why does God keep commanding them to turn back if man doesn't have the ability? Well, man has the natural ability, but not the moral ability. What is going on when God calls people to live? Remember when Jesus stood outside the tomb of dead Lazarus and called him to come forth? What do you conclude? That all dead men have the ability to hear and to arise from the dead? You do not conclude that. Lazarus rose because the word of Christ was accompanied by life-giving divine power. That dead Lazarus would both hear and come forth. And I say to you, this is not only to urge to evangelism, but to instruct us, to encourage us, that Paul himself was the most wicked and depraved of sinners, a violently religious man, virulently against Christ. And one moment he was new. So it is with the sinner. The power of the word of Christ raises the dead. The power that accompanies the word. And I am not going to plead with you now because I think you have any natural power to hear and to come to Christ. I plead with you to live, to come forth to Christ, because Christ has chosen to accompany His word with His life-giving power so that even the dead may hear and live. Do you understand what I'm saying? Can you hear my voice, maybe for the first time? Lazarus, come forth. This is your natural condition. But what it says to you is that you have hope in the power of God Call upon the Lord and live. You need the greatest thing in the world and nothing less. You need the love of God and the death of Jesus Christ, his suffering, his crucifixion, his resurrection. So I set before you God in human nature, suffering, groaning, dying upon a cross, and raising again to life. And what we were told in the very section right before this is Paul prays, oh, that you would know the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly powers, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and put all things under his feet and gave all things head over all things to the church. Oh, that you would know that power that brought Jesus from death to life. And you, today, will it be your birthday? The day in which you live. Life with a capital L. I conclude with this. The Bible says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Again, I've learned that as a preacher, people don't like to hear about sin. But if you ignore or avoid that subject, you cannot begin to understand your need or the glories of your Savior. Those who are well, Jesus says, have no need of a doctor. But for those who are sick, yea, dead, for the wages of sin is death. Will you call upon him right now? Because the gift, though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, born of the flesh were we, and we are flesh. We have borne the image of the man of the dust, and in us that is in our flesh, we confess with the apostle, nothing good dwells, that we desire to do what is right, but the ability to carry it out, we do not find. The good that we want, we do not do. And the evil we do not want to do is what we continue to do. We find this law in our members, waging war against the law of our mind, taking us captive to the law of sin that dwells in our members. Oh, who will deliver us from such a body of death? We thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We look once again to you, gracious Redeemer, and we bless you for truly lifting us out of the depths, de profundis, profound depths. We confess that we are such a people by nature, and we bless you that you have made us new in Christ Jesus, alive in him by grace. Our heart, yet still deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can know it? The flesh still bringing us into captivity. But we thank you for that mighty redemption that is Jesus, and in Jesus, and that in him there is no condemnation for those who are in him. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. And perhaps I think there is another here today who needs to know such things too, who needs to know that there is no forgiveness for him, for her, in Christ Jesus, who needs to be that, have that same deliverance from the sin and body of death. And so, together in our prayer, we look to you and we say, gracious Savior, give life. Give life to the dead. Give life to those who are under the power of the flesh, of the devil, and of the world. Glorify yourself as we humble ourselves before you. We pray it together in that mighty name, that life-giving name of Jesus. Amen.